Our scripture text for this morning comes from the book of Acts. This morning we look at Acts chapter 4. We'll begin to read in verse 32. And we'll go all the way through to chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, or the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now, if God is real, and he is, and we are sinful and fallen, and we are, we should expect that there will be things that a holy, just, righteous, true God says and does that we will not like. Do you get that point? If God is holy, righteous, just, if we are fallen, sinful, unrighteous, yet redeemed, if that's true, there are things that God says and will do that we are not going to like. Now, this is not only true as non-Christians. We would certainly say that about the unbeliever. Well, of course you don't like it that God is sovereign because of him, you not wanting to submit to him. Of course you don't like it that you will be held in account for in judgment for your sin because you love your sin. But that's not only true for non-Christians, but as believers as well, there are some things that are going to be uncomfortable because we are still fallen, though redeemed, sinful, though righteous in Christ. Some things that are hard sayings and will be difficult, but nevertheless are what the Lord says and does. Now, we have a tendency, because we are sinful, to take hold of certain passages or certain ideas in Scripture that we like, And instead of having other passages come in and bring a fullness to that in the balance of all the rest of Scripture, we all have tendencies to like certain things. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of why we need to be renewed by the Word of God. There are some things, whether it's the love of God or the justice of God or the holiness of God or the mercy of God, that we want to make that thing the whole thing, to the neglect of other things that God has revealed. Then we tend to will tend to neglect or ignore or even try to explain away texts that don't fit in with that thing that I'm committed to, that I've built a system, and something else comes along and says, no, I can't accept that because that doesn't fit into this single idea. And so for us as believers, it is a particular challenge to receive the text of Scripture. To receive, because our spirituality, our religion, our Christianity is a revealed religion, not something, as we saw in the Sunday school, that we create and that we judge. We don't judge what God says. God judges us. So a particular challenge is to submit to the whole of Scripture. And my brothers, my sisters, all of us have that tendency. But we have to receive what God is revealing to us. There are, again, hard sayings in Scripture, difficult things, things that are workings of the Lord revealed. And this passage is one of those. How could a God of mercy and grace in the new covenant, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, do such a thing as this? This doesn't fit in. How can this be? How is the gospel seen in this passage? Is a great question, which I hope by the end will be answered. May the Holy Spirit help us this morning that the purpose of this text, which I would suggest and will seek to prove, is to cause you to fear. The purpose of the text would have its God-intended impact on us. But it's a gospel fear. So let's look at this text this morning, chapter 4, 32 through 5, 11, under my title, Spirit-Empowered Unity, Displayed and Threatened. We see that both in this section. And we've already seen a threat to the church back in chapter 4 as a result of the healing of the lame man in the temple. He is healed there. John and Peter heal him in the name of Jesus. And the first external threat to the peace and unity and flourishing of the early church is seen as an external threat. It is the leaders taking them in and saying, no, you can't teach in this name. We will torture you. We will beat you. We will flog you. You will have problems. Luke's already explained that to us, but now we get to the first internal threat in the book of Acts, and it's a huge one. We've seen this external threat. We're now moving to the threat within the church, and it comes, however, in the context of great encouragement. Everything up to this looks ideal. The church is unified. The church is going wonderfully. But it comes in this context of great encouragement, but it tells us in the midst of great encouragement, there's also the potential for great danger. So let's look at this together. First of all, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, the fruit of Spirit-empowered unity. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the gospel and of the Spirit who has come on the day of Pentecost and is doing amazing things, allowing people to suffer difficulties and problems. There are at this time somewhere about, according to estimates, 10,000 believers in Jerusalem who become Christians. That's a pretty large number. This is somewhere between 2 to 6 months after Pentecost, as much as we can figure out. There are 10,000 believers who are still swelling the ranks within Jerusalem, and they're wonderfully described. We heard them described back at the end of chapter 2 as those who are breaking the bread and are praying and have the apostles' doctrine. We have the case of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. And Luke gives us an update. How's it going after the church prays? How's it going after the Holy Spirit refills them with courage? How does that go? Notice in chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number or the multitude of those who believed, that is believers, were of one heart and one soul. What a wonderful description of the church. This is Spirit-empowered unity. They were to say, I don't have a heart, you have a heart, you have a heart. We have one heart. Our heart beats the same. Our minds think the same. Our souls are like being a part of the same soul. Because of our unity in Christ, we are one. We're not a bunch of little individuals clumped together in this amalgam of the church. No, we are unified and we are one. Brothers and sisters, this is an evidence and fruit of the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is, there is this kind of love and unity among the people of God. That's what Luke is telling us. Now, what was the fruit of that unity? Notice in the second part of that verse, they were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own. So that my love for the church, that these people's love for the church said, because I have such a love for you, not the apostles tell me that nothing is my own, not the government is telling me that nothing is my own, but I myself have determined that I so love you and am so unified with you, I'm the one who says, I don't even care about my own private stuff. So we don't have here a pseudo-communism or socialism or government-imposed, or as we'll see, even an apostolic teaching that says everybody's stuff is everybody's stuff. The Spirit so worked in individuals that the good, the physical and the spiritual good of others caused me to count it all things as lost for the sake of Christ. And to say, I have these other things, I have nothing that is my own. If I can use it for the good of the people of God, I will do so. And then we're told the result of that, verse 12, is they have everything in common. And so there again, it's not this communistic, socialistic, down, you sell everything and give everything to everybody else or give it to the others. But rather, it is this unified heart of love. Here, one of the commentators says, we don't have communism, we have community. This isn't communism, it's community that says, your welfare is more important than my stuff. And that's something I've determined because of my love and because of the filling of the Spirit in me on your behalf. So this full number, these who were believed, these who were unified, they were magnifying Jesus and taking what he said seriously about finances and the love of Christ's church and the gospel and what it was doing. They were so excited. They were so thrilled. This was taking place to the point that we're told later in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Let me come back to that in a minute. We're told in verse 33 that the apostles are giving great testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they could say, we are not only eyewitnesses of his resurrection, but look at the power of the resurrection in the church. These are people who have transformed lives of love for Christ, manifesting itself in love for the church and the bride of Christ for whom Jesus died. And they were with great power and great grace was upon them all. Everything is just wonderfully described here. But notice again in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. And by need, what we mean here and what he means here is no one who is without food, shelter, clothing. Now, we could say that I think is accurate here. I think as well as I know, we all have food, shelter and clothing. If anybody's not eaten for the last couple of days, let me know because we need to take care of that in some way. If you're sleeping out on the street, let me know. Because we need to take care of that in some way. If you're running around naked, let me know. We got to fix that in some way. If your kids don't, we got to fix that. So in our setting, this isn't, you know, there's not a needy person among them. It doesn't mean, you know, there were people who didn't have cable or didn't have the new, you know, PS, whatever it is, you know, video game, or they didn't have a college education. This is talking about fundamental ground human needs. We say, well, okay. Well, this is true also among us, but keep these things in mind. The church is approximately, now these are all statistics as best as we can figure out, as best as the commentators who I've read have figured it out. The church at this time is approximately 10,000 people in Jerusalem. According to Daryl Bach, about 10% would be considered what we call middle class. About 10%. So out of that, 10,000, 10% would actually have something more than give me this day our daily bread. The upper class, somewhere between 4 and 7%, which gives us a total of 14 to 17% would have something above and beyond one set of clothes, give me this day our daily bread, and I've got some kind of roof over me. That leaves somewhere between 83 and 86% of 10,000 people are described as in need. And that 14 to 17% were taking care of all of the rest. So we read this and we go, okay, so they didn't have any need. Do you see how that changes the feeling of it? So if you're one of the middle or upper class and you've got 8.5 out of every 10 people who's poor, not don't have cable, have their checks late, not sure how they're going to make it, poor. Why were so many people poor? Well, remember the circumstances that many of these people are there from other areas like Galilee. And if you're a fisherman making and eking out a living season to season as a fisherman, you've come to Jerusalem. You don't have a job. The only reason you're in Jerusalem is because Jesus and the power of the Spirit is there and you're sticking with it. Well, why don't you go back home and fish? Because Jesus is here. Because the Spirit is here. And so you have this large number of people who didn't come with a big fat bank account and who aren't having Western Union wire them money. They don't have a place to stay or food or clothing. But they're sticking there. And the church isn't going, you know what, you need to knock this off and go home. They said, no, we'll sacrifice for you because we want you here too. So you have these large groups of people, because remember Pentecost was all of the people of the diaspora hanging out there, being converted, and they're still there months later. That's not only a problem that they would be dealing with, this group of pilgrims from other places that have not gone home yet. You've also got people who were Jewish believers working for Jewish non-believers who are being ostracized from the synagogues, who are losing their job, and with rubbing elbows, now that they've become a part of this Christian cult, are being rejected by family and friends. And they're not getting the kind of construction jobs that they used to get. They're not getting the kind of weaving jobs that they used to get. They're there, and now they're plummeting. What do I do? Do I move out of the city and go try to find? No, Jesus is here. The church is here. This is the place we see God working, and we're here. And that small percentage of people saying, you know, if necessary, I'll sell off my inheritance and my futures and my 401k plan in order to provide so that you can be here. Jerusalem itself was not a particularly wealthy city. It was a city under the oppression of the Roman government. There just aren't a lot of jobs for Jews. The Romans were in control. The government jobs were either you were going to be a sellout to the government or you had to be a Greek or a Roman. There are these social impacts on jobs and family. So the situation here, we read it, we go, okay, so, you know, they had a lot of people working really hard, and there were a couple of, like, you know, maybe 10% of the people were poor, and 90% were taking care of the 10% or less. Now, flip that statistic and increase the circumstances. The only thing that was keeping them there was, this is where the apostolic teaching is. There's nowhere else that we can go. We're here. We're committed. The work of the Spirit is here. The power of the Spirit is here. And rather than making excuses of why not to provide for them, the unity of heart and spirit said, we will provide for you because we want you here too. Now, what we see then is that, again, this isn't a communistic day where they sold everything they have. The particular form of the verb is they were in an ongoing way selling as people had need. So it wasn't, again, they sold everything, they brought the deeds to the lands to the apostles, and they all shared it. But rather, they say, okay, here's this group of people that need some help. Somebody says, well, I've been saving this. This is the inheritance for my mom and dad. But you know, the Church of Christ means more to me than me being able to pass on this piece of land as an inheritance to my children, because Jesus tells me to seek first the kingdom of God. And there are people here who are naked and don't have clothing and don't have food. And I'm going to sell off this land. So that's the kind of transactional thing. And I got another piece of land. I could sell this off. I can do this. So there's this gradual selling. Again, it is Derek Thomas who says it was not communism. It was community. So that's the general picture of the church at this point. And this is not because of rules and regulations and top down. This is how much percentage you should give to the church. This is how much tithing you should give. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that says we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the stuff we need will be added to us in time and through the church. And through those who we have one heart and one soul. And when there's not that kind of spirit in the church, it's not a financial problem. It is a unity of spirit and heart problem. There's a breakage in the heart. There are different goals. There are different agendas. Now, we have in the midst of this one particular example. So that's the fruit of this spirit-empowered unity. Luke lays it out. We are meant to read it and go, no way, that can't be real. As a matter of fact, it's such a stark statement that many of liberal commentators read this and say, there's no way this happened. This is a fairy tale. There's no way that few people could provide for the needs of that many other people. They've said he is embellishing, he's lying, he's painting an idealistic, utopian view of the church. That's what Luke is accused of. We read it, we don't give it a second thought. Well, they provided for needs. Commentators who know the era say there's no way this can be true. Luke says it is true because it's supernatural. It's miraculous. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And then what Luke does, and beginning in verse 36, he tells us of one specific example. He goes from the generic zoom out wide fish lens of the situation, and he's going to zoom in on one particular character. He's going to go on to two other characters by way of contrast. But here the story of Barnabas is both an example of what was going on in the church and an introduction to the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. So we're told in verse 36, Joseph, a very common Jewish name, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So here's what we know of Barnabas. He is of Jewish heritage. Born, or at least had citizenship, but probably born on the island of Cyprus. That's the one that looks like a little hand out in the Mediterranean, has a little finger pointing to Antioch, to the missionary church of Antioch. That's that little island, if you look in your Bible maps, that's Cyprus. He was probably born there, which means he was not surrounded by a Hebrew Jewish culture. He was surrounded by Hellenistic Greek culture, which when he becomes a missionary with Paul, you see he's specially equipped to rub elbows with Greeks and non-Jews throughout the empire. He's a man who's flexible. He's a man who knows different languages. He is a Levite, which means he's in the priestly class, but he's probably not a priest. He would have been one probably well-educated and wealthy, as this text tells us. He was a man that had more than he needed. He was upper class. He was wealthy. And he saw that there was a need in the church. And he sold off, verse 37, a field that belonged to him. Now, let me pause here to go up just for a minute. When it says in the text that they were selling houses and fields, here's the idea I don't want us to get. Now, this might actually happen, but I think this is what is happening. It's not that I, who own a single piece of land to provide for my family agriculturally, and a specific clay house, sell it so that I can be homeless so that someone else can have money to eat. Rather, the plural form of fields or lands and houses shows that this was coming from those who had more than their daily sufficiency. This is those who had a house, a summer home. This was someone who had a house, a winter home. This is someone who had investment properties. This was someone who had various fields by way of inheritance that they had accumulated. Perhaps they had workers in those fields that were farming those fields. So these aren't people that are just making it by. These are people who have wealth, by and large, who are providing for a massive number of people. Barnabas is one of them. So he has a particular field that he sees a need in the church. He sells that, and we're told that he brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet, probably some sort of public declaration and vow and oath to the Lord. This field I have devoted to the Lord. He sells it, and that price, because the devotion of the field, the full price goes at the apostles' feet. The apostles, as leaders, then don't accumulate their personal wealth and buy themselves another house and field, but rather they're caring for the 80-something percent needy among them. So this isn't Paul and Jan Crouch shearing the flock of God through TBN contributions. These are apostles who at one part or a point are saying, we don't have silver and gold, but what we have you, we give you Jesus, because they're distributing and genuinely caring for the people who are in need. So Barnabas has such a heart, and he's such a testimony by way of encouragement in what he does. And we'll see later in the book what he speaks. Really, Luke is introducing one of the heroes at this point in the book of Acts. Barnabas is mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. He's really, next to Paul, one of the great heroes of this book. He's a very subtle hero. He has his flaws at times, but generally he's spoken of positively. Well, his name is Joseph, but he is such an encourager by what he gives, what he does, out of a general love for a genuine love for Jesus, a love for the church. He does this not as a public display, blowing his trumpet, but he does it to dedicate it to the church. And out of love for Christ, that the apostles apparently are sitting around one day and said, you know what? You know who you really are, Joseph? You're Barnabas, which probably means son of prophet or son of encourager. It's Barnavi, something like that, in the what would have been in the Hebrew instead of the Greek. For Barnabas is Barnavi, and a Navi in the Old Testament was a prophet. So it's something, some derivative, one who speaks encouragement, one who speaks the truth. But he not only spoke the truth, he encouraged by his generosity. And the apostles are going, we got a nickname for this guy. This is Barnabas. And the church starts using that name. Hey, Barnabas! And he's, you know, probably shyly, yeah, okay, you know, it's Joseph. No, we know the apostles, Barnabas. He's got a reputation now of being an encourager. And as a humble man, he would have just deflected that and say, okay, well, whatever. You know, the apostles, they're kind of crazy about this stuff. But everything about him presented here is good. But he has this nickname, Barnabas. So that's a specific instance of this fruit of spirit-empowered witness as he gives to the apostles. So that's an example. But it's also an interlude and introduction to this problem in the church. Up to this point, if we'd stop there, we'd go, man, what a church. Man, what a guy in Barnabas. Man, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. But we're going to see in the midst of God's amazing, amazing spirit-filled church, there are some that are working by demonic principles rather than godly principles. And the purpose for which they'll do it, we'll look at in a moment when we look at their motives. So the second thing we see is Jesus' protection of spirit-empowered unity. What we're going to see in this first part of chapter 5 is Jesus responding to a threat to his bride. And if you read through that passage and you thought, man, that is terrible. Man, that, wow, God struck him down. We might as well say Jesus, the Spirit, struck him down. Man, that just doesn't seem right. As we were playing music, I was thinking of this illustration. It popped in my head. I hope it works out. I want you to imagine driving through downtown Nashville, and you see me in big red. But I'm driving exceedingly fast. And I come zooming past you, and it's obvious it's me in big red. You know, there's not many big reds around town. I've looked. It's just part, you know, it's just the way I roll. So I'm in big red, I zoom by, and I've got my bug eyes on, and you see me, there's this guy that's just driving at a normal speed, and I smash into him and run him off the road, and you go, what in the world is that? What did Stephen do? Is this road rage? I never know Stephen had this problem. And then you see me jump out of the car, pull this scrawny 17-year-old looking guy out of the car and start beating him and start punching him, start kicking him until he is not able to move. And if you look at that incident by itself, you would think me a monster. But what if you knew I had arrived at home a mere 15 minutes earlier than that incident? And I'd arrived home to that very car squealing out of my driveway, my kids standing at the front door wailing, saying that man just took mama in the back of the car. And I jump in my car and take off after him. You go, now I get it. You were threatening his bride. And something's going to go down. And it's not an act of mere anger and wrath. It is an act of love for his bride. That is what is going on with Ananias and Sapphira. So let's look then at the context. What's the behind the scenes? What is really going on here? Why is a lie about an amount of money such a threat to the bride of Christ? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, we are told in this passage, as it's worked through, that they were not required to sell this piece of land that they sold. They were not required to bring the full amount of money. There were no bound requirements. So it's not that we told you to sell the land, we told you to give the money, you didn't do it, now God's going to crush you. Rather, we're told, chapter 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, and she is complicit to the whole plan here. There are a couple of key words. One is with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Now, the word kept back sounds like he just kept a little bit in his pocket and just gave. I mean, wasn't that generous? He at least gave what he gave, right? Let's come back to the phrase kept back in just a minute. What Peter attributes to him is Satan filling his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. He says to him, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Nobody told you to sell this. You didn't have to. There was no compulsion. This is not communism. Then he says, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Even when you sold it, all the money was yours. You could do whatever you want with the money. You didn't have to give all or any of it. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So what we see from that, Ananias, with the knowledge of his wife and apparently the approval of his wife, has contrived a plan. This wasn't off the top of his head. This wasn't, I sold and, oh, wow, this sold for a little bit more than I thought. Well, you know, I only told him that much. I'll just keep the rest for my. There is a contrived plan here. We're not told explicitly what it is, but I suggest going back to Barnabas, the fact that the apostles were saying Barnabas made Ananias jealous. Jealousy over somebody else's reputation. And begin to contrive a plan. I don't like it that Barnabas is the son of encouragement. What about my nickname? I haven't heard Stephen give me a nickname like that. I haven't heard Ben give me a nickname like that. I see we play favorites around here. Okay. And what Ananias and Sapphira begin to do is they begin to contrive a plan to get a name of their own. Well, Barnabas thinks he can sell land, and if by that he gets the approval of the apostles and gets a name, we want a reputation. I mean, the Bible says a good name is to be chosen above anything else, right? I mean, it's good. So they contrive this deed. Now, if we go back to the word, and this is where it's very important, verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself. That word is not nearly strong enough. What if I said to you, pilfered? That puts a much more negative connotation on it. Well, what does this word mean? Let me point you to the only other place in Scripture, and it's in the Old Testament, that this word is used. It's a Greek version of the Old Testament. So with using the lexicography and the lexicons in the dictionary, when we try to figure out what does that word mean, the primary place we can go scripturally is one passage in Scripture in the Old Testament in the Greek translation. Some of you may already know this, have guessed it, but it's in Joshua chapter 7. And let's please go there. It's the only other place in the Greek Scriptures, or the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures, that this word is used. In Joshua chapter 7. To see what Luke meant. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, they have just caused Jericho to fall by a great act of faith and obedience. For chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, I want you to keep your ears open for the word devoted. It means something that has been set apart and vowed to God as an offering. You're going to see that word devoted comes up. It's not I'm deciding to give, but rather I am saying that this particular thing is devoted to God, all that it is and all its value. And it's a swearing of a solemn oath either by God or by the people. So the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zarah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. You know what that word took is in the Greek? It is that word pilfering, kept back. God said, go into Jericho, nothing is yours. Devoted to the Lord. Achan says, I don't like that. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And I want you to note the consequence of Achan's sin was on all of the people. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Remember previously, they go into the land, there's too many, can't do it, you should have gone anyway. Here they go, we don't even need the full army, this is easy. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. So they go up, got more than enough people, they're turned away. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men. There were 36 men who could not go home to their women and to their wives and to their children. And they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Where is the Lord? We were having all of the success. We just fell Jericho. And now we can't turn away a small army. What has happened? Why has the power of God left us? Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name of the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is about the name of God and God's enemies overcoming the people. And you know what God says? Get up. Get off your face and get busy. Because there's judgment at hand. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel, and here everybody is complicit with one man, and they don't even know about it. And all of the nation suffers because of one man. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. That sounds like, man, there's a bunch of them must have done it. It's one guy. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Their disobedience meant that the spirit would be grieved and they'd be overcome by their enemies. If Ananias and Sapphira were allowed to continue, the church would begin to decline. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, they are devoted things in your midst. They are devoted things. They are devoted. This belongs to the Lord. Over and over. Verse 15, they've taken the devoted things. And this is, verse 15, an outrageous thing in Israel to take something that has been devoted to God. This isn't ordinary sin. This is outrageous. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And you know, he's thinking, how many people, how many are we going to ferret out? God says, I'll show you who it is. Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. He was brought near the clan. You wonder why God just didn't say it was him. But can you imagine standing there being told and realizing you were being called to account for judgment, and God may point out your sin? And then when it was passed by you, though you were sinful and though you were guilty, you were let go. It was to strike fear in the hearts of the people. There's sin in the camp, and it may be you. And finally, verse 18, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me, because he doesn't know. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord of God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was coveting and desiring reputation. For Achan, it was just greed for money. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran out to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord and Joshua. That's significant. They laid them down before the Lord. They laid it down at the apostles' feet, who were the representatives of the Lord. They laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones that remains to this day. You could actually walk by and say, kids, let me tell you a story. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the valley of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. So when Peter uses this word, why have you pilfered? Why have you taken and stolen what was devoted to the Lord? Now, here's the scenario. Ananias comes and says, I have a piece of land and I devote it before God to the Lord. The proceeds, the substance of this land is the Lord's. I've devoted it. I swear an oath. I vow it before God. This is that. He takes it. He sells the land and perhaps gets more money than he expected from it. He brings it back and he says, here is the full amount I got for the land devoted to the Lord. That's the problem. He could have come back and said, I promised the proceeds. These are the proceeds I've decided to give. And he would not have lied. It was the lie itself that he is convicted on. Why have you lied? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. That's why this is so serious. In contrast to Achan, God protects his church. He doesn't kill Ananias and Sapphira's kids and family and tribe. He doesn't bring death on the church, but he deals with sin. Again, I think their motive is jealousy, a want for reputation because the church leaders have recognized somebody and not recognized them in that way. And the question arises, were they true believers? Were these Christians? Were Ananias and Sapphira really Christians? And I'm not certain that question is often answered out of genuine concern for Ananias and Sapphira. I just need to know if they went to heaven or hell. But could it be that we ask that question because we wonder if we can get away with sin? Could this happen to me under the new covenant? If I'm a true believer, could it be that would God deal with me with my sin? The question is there sin that I'm not by repentance and faith and going back to Jesus and remembering the gospel and turning from and seeking the mercy of God? Is there sin that I'm harboring and cultivating for whatever motive that if God would bring judgment would be righteous? And if God wanted to protect the church, am I harboring such sin that would destroy the church if it continues to move in that direction? That's the question that needs to be asked, because Luke doesn't tell us whether they were true believers or not. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. No, you can't have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Satan filling their heart to lie. Satan doesn't dwell in the heart. I'm not sure that's necessarily a theological necessity in this passage. The point of the passage isn't let's determine whether Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. The point of the passage is don't do this. That's the point of the passage. Don't do this. You should fear this, is the point of the passage. We'll see that in just a minute. And I believe we're fully justified exegetically where I can, whether I like that, whether it's something that God says or does that I like or don't like, that's something that I have to receive from the text of Scripture and say, what does God say the response was to his action here? And is that my response to this? So in kind of conclusion of this whole thing, where is the gospel in this? Are you struggling? What is the good news of this passage? You know, and I didn't give the details, you know, Ananias falls down, his wife comes in three. There's all kinds of interesting questions. She didn't get to see her dead husband. Did they not have any other family? They just seemed to go out and immediately bury him, which was very common that you bury a body the same day because they don't have embalming, preserving fluids. You don't leave a body out for very long. You got to get it somewhere out of the sun, in the humidity, in the heat. That thing's going to stink real quick. So it was the Jewish custom to the day of to try to bury the body. They took him out. They wrapped him. She came in. He asks her, gives her an opportunity. Did it sell for this much? That was the question. Did it sell for this much? She said, yes. The men are here. They're going to bury you with your husband. She falls over dead. And what's clear is that we might want to put the blame on Peter. We might say, well, Peter seemed to kind of overreact. But there's nothing in the text that tells us that Peter said anything to kill them. What is happening here is what God did under the new covenant in the new covenant church. Now, thankfully, it's rare, but it nevertheless happened. This is a spirit-filled church in which this happened. This is not an apostate church. This is a church of incredible unity and life and giving and gospel-centeredness, and God killed people in it because of sin. You say, I don't like that. I'm not asking you to like it. I'm asking you to receive it from the text of Scripture, the holy, infallible, authoritative Word of God. I don't like it either. So where is the gospel? Well, remember the gospel is the person and work of Jesus and what he has done, is doing, and yet will do. Here's some suggestions of how the gospel saturates this passage. Here's some suggestions. First of all, we see the gospel that produces a faith and care of the church. The dominant theme of this is an amazing work of Jesus in selfish people like you and me, greedy people like you and me who always want to blame others for their poverty, to begin to give away stuff for the sake of the kingdom and seeking first a treasure in heaven and knowing that I have an inheritance which is not of this present world but is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. And these people believed it enough to lose and give and sell their stuff. That's where the gospel is here. They actually believed it. The full number of those who believe what? The gospel. There's spirit-empowered unity and fruit in a man like Barnabas who could have said, you know what? I'm done. I mean, I got to keep some for myself. Who said, no, not because they tell me to, but because I love them and I want them to be a part of the work of God. I will give because I believe the gospel is true and it's the most essential thing. And I want them here for the good of their souls. It was that they realized their treasure was in heaven, not on earth. It was they realized that Jesus' love for the church, that He, though He was rich, became poor for their sake. And they are admiring Jesus' love for the church, and they are becoming like Him. They're worshiping. They're hearing about the love of Christ. They're aware of their own sin. They're believing the gospel. And they see their own poverty. And they say, what Jesus gave up for me, though He was rich, for my sake He became poor, to provide for me, to sacrifice for me, to die for me. And because I love Christ, and because the gospel is true, and this is His church, and this is the church for which Christ died, there's a spirit-empowered love and sacrifice for the church. Do you see the gospel there? Do you see it? A second place is the love of Jesus ruling His church. Remember, Jesus is King. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's not an absentee Lord. He loves His church. He is present in His church. He's ruling His church. And when sin comes in and threatens the health and the well-being of His bride, He's going to act out of love. And He cares more for His bride at this point than Ananias and Sapphira's own physical life. Whether they were Christians, whether they weren't Christians. If they were Christians, immediately they agreed with God when they died. Thank you for taking us out. Because if that sin been left and us going the way that we've done, we would have destroyed the church and brought corruption in the church. Immediately they would have died and said, thank you, Jesus, for killing us and saving the church from us. And if they weren't Christians, then God was exposing hypocrisy and unbelief in the church. Can you see what a loving act of Christ for His church that He's doing, whether they're Christians or not? It's a loving, loving act. Part of the gospel is what Jesus is doing. And we say we want to be filled with the Spirit. We want the presence of God among us. We want it, the unity of heart and soul. The question is, how close do we want Jesus to get? I'm not sure about that. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's the gospel, my brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. What Jesus says is the gospel. I love you. Therefore, I reprove, I correct, I discipline. And He says, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent because I rule in my church and I'm gracious and I'm good and I'm kind and I'm wise. And I sometimes do hard things because judgment begins at the household of God because I love my bride. This story, too, is evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God among the new covenant community. And I would suggest it's the Spirit in particular who kills Ananias and Sapphira. It was the Spirit who filled the church. It was the Spirit who came to them and ruled among them and brought about fruit. And it was the Spirit to whom they had lied. It is throughout Scripture, often it is the Spirit of God who comes and brings death, but it is a death of love. that he brings. One commentator says that just as the lame man was a foretaste of the coming of Jesus and the glories to come, so the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira are a foretaste of the coming of Jesus in judgment. The eschaton, the end times, was in the church at the time. Do you get that? You both have the evidence of the healing power of Christ, but also of the judgment of Christ. The last day is being displayed in this day. The healing of the lame man with the killing of Ananias and Sapphira. The third thing I want to see, how's the gospel in this? The gospel is, you could think of this as good or maybe, I don't know, well, however you think of it. This kind of response is rare. If the Lord should mark iniquity and give us what we deserve, how many of us would be left here this morning? The good news is, what Ananias and Sapphira got, we deserve. As Christians, with our selfishness, with our desire for reputation, with our fear of man, we fully deserve to come into the house of God and be carried out and buried. And the good news is he has not dealt with us as our sins or our iniquities deserve. We see in this passage that even a church full of the Holy Spirit can have those who are not. And that the God who searches hearts and minds like a spotlight when he's in his church will also expose those who do not have his desires, his goals, true faith in the gospel. The fourth, final thing here. You look at this and you may be thinking, I'm just appalled at this. I just can't believe it. Stephen, I get your illustration. I still get this. You preach that and people won't believe. You preach that, people are going to be scared. You preach that and you're not exalting Christ in the gospel. You preach that and you're just going to run people, genuine Christians off and non-Christians aren't going to want to be wooed by the grace of Jesus. And I would initially agree with you if it wasn't for what the text says. It says in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And there's no indication that the apostles go, ho, wait up. No, not fear. No. Ananias, Sapphira, don't worry about that. Everything's all right. No, fear falls upon the church because it was God's intended emotion for his people. And everyone who heard of it outside the church said, man, God is there. A living God who was raised from the dead and who actually so indwells his people and his church and so loves his church. You become a part of that. Sin is not something to be toyed with. And then there's this shocking statement in verse 13 that almost sounds contradictory to itself. Verse 13, none of the rest joined them. What it says is many signs were done. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Kind of business as usual, teaching and preaching. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Where the fear of God is, people will hold the people of God in high esteem. Because you guys believe God really exists and God's really holy. Now notice this little phrase. Mark likes to keep track of the membership. And as a result of this narrative, more than ever. They had a revival breakout. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them at cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick, those afflicted, unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The response of fear wasn't the wrong response. when people responded to what God did in the church for the purification of his bride, and this is God's church discipline, by the way. He does this, and more than ever, people say that's a real God. That is not a figment of their imagination. There was a miraculous of a man and a woman 3 hours apart who fell over dead. And some of the people were, there ain't no way we're joining you, because to align myself with that God may get me killed. No way I'm aligning with that. Other people were saying, if that's the God who is living and really there, they are at this point multiplying faster than they can disciple, faster than they can take them in, adding more poor people, adding more rich people to the church more than ever. Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writes more than ever as a result of the fear of God and his holiness. Hear what a couple of commentators say about this. Derbach says, the resulting fear that the judgment creates is exactly what the passage seeks to engender. Respect for God and for righteousness, as well as a recognition that sin is destructive and dangerous. Dennis Johnson says, if we feel that heartfelt joy and awestruck fear are incompatible emotions, we have not fully grasped what it means to stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, who is good and terrible at the same time. And then Dennis Johnson goes on to say this bold statement: if the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira shock us, we ourselves may have fallen into their sin of neglecting the holiness of God. God used this to cause people to know that Jesus was real and alive. He's a God who disciplines his church, and he does it out of love. So what is our response? I've tried to present, suggest the gospel is all through this. Jesus' love for his church, his present reign in heaven among his church, his love for the purity of the church, the evidence of the Spirit and the oneness of heart and soul, the faith that gives the fruit of generosity and care for the poor among the people of God, of the converting power where the devil might like to use this to scare people away. More than ever, disciples were added to the Lord. That's the gospel. And what is our response to this kind of gospel judgment? It ought to be to fear, with a godly fear that makes us hate sin and be thankful for Jesus, and makes us realize there are always consequences to sin, even if there isn't final judgment on us for that sin. That Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, loves his reputation and loves his gospel and takes very serious the threat of the unity of his church. Is there any way that you are aware of yourself, you are presently threatening the unity of the church of Jesus Christ? If so, may God give us help to be zealous and to repent and believe the good news of our Savior Jesus. Let's please pray. Lord, you are a God of holiness beyond our imaginings. You are a consuming fire who has shielded us from your own wrath by the stronghold of Jesus Christ. You say in your word through Paul that the one who destroys the temple of God, the church of God, that you yourself will destroy. And, oh Lord, help us to treasure your bride. Help us to have a healthy gospel fear because of your love for the church. Help us to come to the Lord's Supper knowing and being aware if you should mark iniquity, none of us would stand. Every single one of us would be on the floor dead right now if all of us got what we deserve. And yet here we sit. Here I stand. And it is by your mercies that we are not consumed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.